All right, well, if you'll join me in prayer. Father, we just thank you for this time to look at your word. And God, I just pray that you enable us to hear from your Spirit. Enable us, Lord Jesus, to recognize your truth and see how it applies to our own lives. And we thank you, Lord, for these examples that you give us through the Old Testament saints. And we just pray, Father, that you'll lead us and guide us in our own lives, in our own direction. And guide us as you guided them. I pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to come back to our study in the book of Genesis. We're on Genesis chapter 42 tonight. And if you remember last week, we were dealing with Joseph's release out of prison. Remember, Joseph had been sold into slavery by his brothers because they were jealous of him. And once he was in slavery, he advanced in position at the house that he was a slave at, until finally the master's wife made a pass at him, and he refuted the pass, rebuffed it, and so she accused him of being untoward towards her, and so they threw him into prison. So Joseph spent a long time there in prison, but through his time in prison, he met up with a butcher and a butler or a baker and a butler. Where am I? I'm back on the nursery rhyme, aren't I? But anyway, he met up with a butler and a baker, and he interpreted their dreams for them. And the butler was a butler to the Pharaoh. And the Pharaoh had dreams that troubled him in the night. And so the butler remembered that Joseph was there, and he told Pharaoh about that. And Pharaoh brought Joseph up, and Joseph interpreted the dreams for him, and he set Joseph over all the land of Egypt, basically, to get the land of Egypt prepared for what was coming. Because what Pharaoh had revealed to him through the dreams that God gave him was that there were going to be 7 years of plenty coming to the land of Egypt and 7 years of famine that were going to be coming. And so we saw then last week how in just a short time, Joseph moved from his prison experience to being exalted, actually, in the land of Egypt. We'll see what this is leading towards, what God has in mind now, because as we come to the next chapter, we're here in the middle of this famine, and the famine is touching all of the nations around. It's touching the area and the land where Joseph's family lived, and we're going to see what God has had planning. And it's a story now, at this point, that's basically the falling action that's going to be taking us to the end of this book, and it's setting the stage for the book of Exodus and all the events that take place there. So these are important factors, important things to keep in mind as we're heading towards the next book. But these are the events that God has had planned, and we'll see what's going on here. Well, let's begin here. If you have a Bible, we've got Bibles over in a bookcase. I see some of you grabbed some. Would love for you to follow along with this. That way you're not just taking my word for it, but we're seeing the word together. We're going to read verses 1 through 4 in Genesis chapter 42. It says, when Jacob saw, remember Jacob is the patriarch now, this is Joseph's father and all his brothers are out there. When Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, why do you look at one another? And he said, indeed, I've heard that there's grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there, that we may live and not die. So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, lest some calamity befall him. Well, this is almost humorous the way this begins. You know, Jacob is looking at his sons standing there staring at each other, you know, while this famine is hit. And he's kind of like, what are you standing around for? You know, there's grain in Egypt. There's food in Egypt. Why don't you guys get busy and do something productive for a change? Go down there and get us some minute rice, you know, some nice matzo balls, whatever we need to try to get through this famine. You almost get the feeling here that Jacob's a little bit frustrated with his sons. But remember, you know, Jacob has not always been necessarily that upright in the upbringing of his children, because he's favored two of his kids over the rest of the kids. Remember, he favored Joseph and Benjamin, who were the sons of Rachel, his beloved wife. The other sons were born to Leah and the servants that they had. So we still see here how he's got this preferential treatment going, even when it's touching Benjamin like this. And, you know, you almost get the impression that he thinks or that maybe he thinks the events that surrounded Joseph's disappearance are suspect because of the way he, you know, the way he doesn't want to let him go with these guys, you know. He did that once before. He sent Joseph out to hang out with these guys, and Joseph never came back. And so now he's counting on his fingers saying, wait a minute, maybe I'll just go ahead and keep Benjamin here. You guys go on and see what you can find out. So he keeps Benjamin close by him. And, you know, Benjamin's not just a little kid now. This is not like, you know, a little toddler running around that he's holding his hand. I mean, he's in his 20s. So, you know, this is clearly something that he's concerned about. He doesn't want to allow anything happen to him. He doesn't want anything to befall him on this trip that they would take. So let's keep reading here then, verses 5 and 6. And the sons of Israel, that's Jacob, sons of Israel went to buy grain from among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. The boys are heading out to Egypt, and they're traveling with all the people. You get the impression there's a whole caravan of people that are heading to Egypt to try to get food. Word's gotten out to all of the surrounding areas that there's food in Egypt. And if you go there and if you got money, you can buy food and you can survive. Your families can survive. Your people, your tribes can survive. And when they get to Egypt, there they meet this guy, this governor over Egypt, this official who's in charge of distributing the food to people and selling it to the people. And, you know, these brothers, they want to make a good impression on him because they know their lives depend on this guy's favor. Their lives depend on whether or not this guy's going to go ahead and sell to them or not. You know, they're strangers in the land of Egypt. They're not Egyptian born, so they're coming in and they're needing a favor. So the most important thing for them to do is to show honor and the most honor and respect that they can give. And so they bow their faces down to the earth. I just want to real quick run back here to Genesis 37. And read to you what Joseph dreamed back in Genesis 37, verses 5 through 8. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood still all around and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for all of his dreams and his words. This is amazing to me. I love what's happened here. I love the way God worked out his plans. I'm sure that Joe remembered the dream. And I'm sure that, you know, he was cognizant. We don't tell how it is that he totally recognizes his brothers, but he does recognize them. And he does see them, and we're not, you know, privy to how it is that he became aware of their presence, but I'm absolutely convinced that he remembered the dream that he had had. And it's just amazing to me as I look at this and I think about this, because in that same chapter, Genesis 37, if you were to read back down to 19 and verses 19 and 20, his brothers said to one another, "Look, this dreamer's coming," when Joseph was coming to him out in the field. "Come therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say some wild beast has devoured him. We'll see what will become of his dreams." They specifically targeted him to kill him, or then finally to sell him into slavery in order to thwart his dreams, in order to keep his dreams from coming to pass. And yet it was the very activity of trying to destroy those dreams in his life that God used as the vehicle to bring those dreams to pass in his own sovereign way. That's so cool to me about God. That is an amazing thing about him. His sovereignty is so awesome, that his providence, that he can and he does even work through the activities of evil men, of evil plans. He'll work through those things in order to bring about his own good plan. That's what's so awesome to me, so powerful and big about it, that he's sovereign in that way. He weaves his plan even through the choices that men make in their determination to even thwart what he wants to do. That's how amazing he is and how powerful he is. No one undoes what God wants to do. God gave Joseph a dream. He said, "Hey, Joe, you're going to be ruling over your brothers." Joseph made the mistake of telling his brothers. But God brought it to pass, and no matter what they tried to do, all of the things that they determined that they were going to do to stop it from happening, God used those very things, those very determinations that they had to bring to pass what He wanted to do. Psalm 76:10 says, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise you." You know, it doesn't excuse evil. It doesn't excuse bad activity of men. It doesn't excuse what they do. But it shows you that God is not affected by it. God's never wringing His hands. He's never trying to figure out what to do next. He's not going rushing around through filing cabinets looking for plan B when things aren't working out right. God knows exactly what's happening. He knows exactly what He's doing. And He knows exactly how His plan's going to unfold despite what men may try to do. Well, we keep reading here, verses 7 through 17. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them, and he spoke roughly to them, and he said to them, "Where do you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan, to buy food." So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they didn't recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them, and he said to them, "You're spies. You've come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said to him, "No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We're all one man's sons. We're honest men. His servants are not spies." But he said to them, "No, but you've come to see the nakedness of the land." In other words, to spy out their, you know, defenses and things like that. Verse 13, and they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers. The sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more." But Joseph said to him, "It is as I spoke to you, saying, 'You're spies.' In this manner shall you be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not leave this place until your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you, and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be tested to see if there's any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you're spies." So he put them all together in prison for 3 days. I don't believe Joseph is trying to be rough on these guys just to spite them or to get back at him. You know, the rest of this story and the way Joseph's character plays out, you really don't get that impression at all. You don't get the impression from that he was a spiteful kind of dude and that he was trying to get back at his brothers. Remember, it says here in verse 7 that he's acting. So clearly he's playing a part. You know, they don't recognize him. They don't, you know, remember he was, 17 when they sold him into slavery? He was 11 years as a slave in Potiphar's house and then the years in prison. So he's in his 30s. He's about 30 years old right now. And so they don't recognize him. You know, the changes that take place between a person between, you know, the ages of 17 and 30 are pretty profound. And not only that, he's living in a strange land. He's walking like an Egyptian. So, you know, they don't recognize him right off the bat. They, you know, he's probably got the little eye makeup thing going and the funny wig and stuff, and he's walking around like that. And so they don't realize that it's their brother, but he recognizes them. And I think that, you know, I don't know. I believe that since it mentions that he remembers the dreams, I think that he's recognizing that there's a purpose and there's a plan to this. You know, God showed him that this was going to happen. God revealed it to him, you know, years beforehand that this was going to be taking place, and here it's happening exactly as God had showed him. So he remembers and he realizes, hey, there's a plan, there's a purpose to this. God's unfolding something here. And so as he's observing to see what the Lord is going to do and what's going to transpire here, I think he's just playing his cards close to his chest, and he's having to act and play a part right here, play a part as a despot at this moment. But I believe he knows somehow the deliverance of his family and even the redemption of his brothers is dependent on him now in what he does. And so he's allowing them to be tested to see if, you know, probably to see if they've changed any since he knew them. You know, are they the same guys that sold me into slavery? A lot of times pass, a lot of water under the bridge. You know, maybe they're different people now, and he's going to give them a chance, see what's going on in their lives. You put them under pressure like that, that's a testing of their character. And he'll be able to examine their character because of that. So even in the process of this also, you notice that he's able to find out some information about his family that he couldn't have come right out and just asked them. You know, he's a government official of Egypt. It would have looked really weird if he had said, "Hey, how's your dad? How's your brother?" They would have, you know, thought something was a little bit odd about that. So in the process of this kind of treatment, he's able to elicit information from them that he wouldn't have normally gotten otherwise. You know, that, hey, my dad's alive, my brother's alive, everything's cool. And so he gets that kind of information, and that's pretty cool. And I noticed, though, that they say to him as they're describing their family situation, you know, our youngest brother is at home with the dad, and our other brother's no more. And you realize the irony of that, because the one that they're even lying about at that moment is the one whom they're speaking to. They're saying, our other brother's no more, and he's up there saying, yeah, right, okay, you'll find out. So Joe puts them in prison, and saying that they've got to produce Benjamin as proof of their story. And, you know, obviously there's the reason behind that. He wants to see his little brother Benny. He hasn't seen him, you know, in all these years, and so he wants to be able to look at him and see him. He's got that yearning and desire for that reunion of his family that way, and to see his brother that he hadn't seen in all that time. Remember, Benjamin wasn't part of the plot to destroy Joseph. He was too young at that time. He had stayed back with his father Jacob at that time. So he has a desire to see his brother, and so he has him put in prison. And so let's continue reading here, verses 18 to 20. Then Joseph said to them on the third day, they've been in prison for 3 days, do this and live, for I fear God. If you're honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house. But you go and carry grain for the famine to your houses. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die. And they did so. Well, Joseph goes down there and he gives them the terms for their release. You know, he's put them in prison, and he keeps them on ice there, and that gives him the complete and total upper hand in this whole situation. What I think is really cool is that he mentions that it's the prison house. Wouldn't it be really ironic if he had put them, and it's very plausible, if he'd have put them in the very same prison that he had been in Potiphar's house? It would only make sense. He's an official. He's, you know, part of Pharaoh's household. This would have been the royal prison area that they would have held somebody like that, especially charged with being spies. So, I don't know, there's kind of a fun sense of irony to that, that they sold him into slavery, and now here he is in a position to be able to put them into prison. And notice that he gives them a clue as to who he really is. I think that's really interesting to me. They're in verse 19, he says, do this for I fear God. Do this and live for I fear God. I mean, that's a major clue as to who his identity is. That's a, you know, that's not just, that wasn't just a, you know, hi, how you doing, or a, you know, God bless you after somebody sneezes. That wasn't a phrase used like that. That was a phrase used to identify those who were part of the household of Israel. That was something that was an identification remark. And I think that's what's interesting here. He goes right out on a limb and he says to them, do this and live, for I fear God. Didn't say my gods or your God or anything like that, but he makes it very personal. I fear God. And his brothers don't pick up on it at all. There's no mention of them, you know, saying, hey, why did he say that? Why is this Egyptian dude talking about God like this? Why would he say that to us? You'd have thought at some point they would have started trying to process that. And I'll tell you, what it shows us too then is the dullness of spirit that has encroached upon the sons of Israel. The remaining 10 sons here who had been living in the land of Canaan at that time. You can see there's a dullness there. They never indicate that they believe or fear God at all. In fact, that never once comes up in any of their conversations or any of their words back to this official in Egypt. A dullness has happened there. There's a spiritual lapse that's taken place. Here, this official, this official in Egypt, who's Joseph, is the one who's speaking words of praise to God, and they're just oblivious to it. They don't even recognize it. They don't even recognize the clue that's there. And I think, you know, it's almost indicative. You can almost begin to see then what God had in mind, possibly, in why he needed to get Joseph out of there and get Joseph over into Egypt. Joseph was protected by being in a prison in Egypt while his brothers in Canaan fell into a spiritual lapse. It could very easily have been that Joseph would have been just as dull as they. I don't mean dull like at a party. I mean spiritually dull, like not cognizant of who they were or what their destiny is. It could very well be that they would have had that kind of influence on him. He would have been just in the same state. But God preserved him by hiding him in an Egyptian cell for all those years, or in Potiphar's house for all those years. It was a very difficult time for Joseph. It was unpleasant. It was uncomfortable, and he wept. In the Psalms, it tells us he wept. And yet in that process, God was preserving him, refining his character so that he alone of his brothers at this point is giving glory to God and cognizant of his meaning and his purpose and his destiny. So he tells them to leave one of them behind. He changes the conditions. At one point, you know, he was going to have one of them go home and get Benjamin and bring him back. And now he's kind of softening the whole thing a little bit. They've been in prison for 3 days. They know he's got the upper hand here. And so he says, well, just leave one here and you guys go back and feed your household. So there again, you see his benevolence. And it comes through. You know, if they weren't picking up on these clues, they're not real bright indeed. But here he indicates that he fears God, and then he does this in a way that clearly is designed to preserve this family out there in Canaan. Why would some Egyptian official care about that? They should have processed that a little bit. Why would he do that? But he did, and they didn't pick up on it. So verses 21 to 24. Then they said to one another, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we wouldn't hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, saying, "Didn't I speak to you, saying, didn't I sin against the boy, and you wouldn't listen? Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us." But they didn't know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. And he turned himself away from them and wept. And then he returned to them again and talked with them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Well, obviously these guys see the connection, or see a connection, between their present calamity and what they had done to their brother Joseph. How they made that connection is not clear at all. I mean, there's no obvious connection between what they're going through here in the land of Egypt, apart from the fact that they sold Joseph to Egypt. But they don't recognize that this guy is Joseph. And so they're facing calamity. And right away, the first thing that they identify is this terrible deed they did that they've been hiding away and lying about for all these years, that they had just lied about in the presence of Joseph. There's no obvious connection except that of a guilty conscience. In fact, the way they come to this conclusion so quickly really indicates to you that this has been something that they've been carrying around for a long time. This has been something that's been needling them and bothering them. They even identify the details. We listened to him crying over there. We heard him crying and pleading for his life, and we wouldn't listen to him. And Reuben tries to defend himself. "I told you so, and now we're in trouble because of it." So they're all quick to identify and recognize, boy, we did something really bad, and this could very well be the reward we get for it. And it's interesting, man. A guilty conscience sees every trouble that comes its way as the recompense for what's been done. It's the penalty for sin that's built into it. Did you know that the federal government has what they call the Guilty Conscience Fund? Did you know that? I just found that out. The Guilty Conscience Fund. Apparently, people all through the year send money to the federal government because in some way or another they've defrauded the government and they feel guilty about it after time. Seriously, it's a true thing. People will, if they were in the army and they stole blankets or equipment or something like that and it weighs on them over time, they'll actually send a check off to the federal government. They don't know where to send it to. The government doesn't know what to do with it, so they've got a fund, the Guilty Conscience Fund, and people who've cheated on their taxes can send, you know, we'll send their money or whatever. They say there's a story that a guy sent a check to the government for $100, and in it was enclosed a note that says, I cheated on my taxes, I stole from the government, and I can't sleep at night. So I'm sending you this $100 check, and if I still can't sleep, I'll send you the rest of the money that I owe. But it is true about the Guilty Conscience Fund. I'm amazed at that. Well, Joseph's brothers are quick to acknowledge the wrongdoing, you know, that they had there. And Joseph is standing there and he's listening to this, you know. They've been speaking to him through an interpreter, so they didn't know that he understands Hebrew. And they turn to each other to have a little private conversation in Hebrew, and Joseph is listening to the whole thing and knows exactly what they're saying. And so he is standing there in their presence as they acknowledge what they did, as they acknowledge the sin that they committed against him. And, you know, obviously God is going to have to do something profound in this family relationship in order to get it to the place where it's restored and right. You know, you can't imagine that these guys are going to be able to walk into Egypt and just say, hey, sorry, Joe, we didn't mean to do that to you. No hard feelings, right? I mean, obviously, there's going to have to be something that's going to transpire here. God has to do something profound in order to help restore this family to some sense of unity and replace what they had had before this side event that God had planned in order to preserve them. And so I really believe that the Lord is working through all of this. The Lord is working through the events so that Joseph's brothers are able to see their sin clearly and even be able to repent of it, even before they know that it's Joseph that they're talking to. I think that the Lord's working on this to lay the groundwork to bring about the restoration that's so needed in this family. And this is one of the ways in which He's doing this. He's by pricking their conscience, allowing them to come to a place where they're openly confessing, man, we did something wrong. We did something terribly wrong, and this is why this is happening to us. And Joseph is able to hear it and recognize it. It says he turns away and he weeps over that. You know, I'm not sure, doesn't necessarily explain what he's weeping about at that point. It could be for the loss of time with his family. It could be for the pain that he had suffered at their hands. It could be for any number of things, the memories of what he had endured because of their sin against him. Or I'll tell you, it could be out of compassion. It could be that he's moved because he's a type of Christ. He's moved with compassion for these guys. They're recognizing that they're in big trouble because of what they've done. And he's stirred by that, and he's moved to tears because of that. It could be he's weeping for joy. It actually doesn't say. He could be weeping for joy because his brothers have acknowledged what they've done, and he knows the groundwork is laid for restoration there. I don't know. There's no way of knowing for sure, but he clearly isn't weeping and feeling sorry for himself, because he gets his composure back and he comes back to talk to them, and he talks with them some more. But then, of course, you know, he has Simeon bound up and sends him all away. I don't know why they keep Simeon. I guess he lost the coin toss or something. Simeon stays behind and he sends the rest of the guys packing. So we keep reading here in verses 25 to 35. And Joseph gave command to fill their sacks with grain and to restore every man's money to his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. Thus he did for them. So they loaded up their donkeys. They loaded their donkeys with the grain and departed from there. But as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey feed at the encampment, he saw his money, and there it was in the mouth of his sack. So he said to his brothers, "My money's been restored, and there it is in my sack." Then their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying to one another, "What is it that God has done to us?" Then they went to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, and told him everything that had happened to them, saying, "The man who is lord of the land spoke roughly to us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, 'We're honest men, we're not spies. We're 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is with our father this day in the land of Canaan.' And the man, the lord of this country, said to us, 'By this will I know that you're honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me. Take food for the famine for your households, and be gone. And bring your youngest brother to me, so that I shall know that you're not spies, but you're honest men. I'll grant your brother to you, and you may trade in the land.' Then it happened, as they emptied their sacks, that surprisingly each man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid." Okay. The brothers are heading home. Joseph, out of compassion, because this is his family, you know, he's not sitting there going to try to make a profit off his family. He's not trying to do something, you know, he's not trying to set them up in any way. He puts their money back in their sacks. He puts the money back there for them. And in the process of that, though, it sends a message to them that they're not exactly sure how to interpret, because this guy's been really mean to them, and for all they know, this is a huge setup, and they're ready to take some monumental fall. I mean, they're absolutely freaked out. You know, why is this Egyptian dude picking on us? All we want is some bread, you know, a little sack of wonder, and we'll be on our way. Everything's going wrong for them. So they give, you know, Jacob the update on the situation. They tell him everything that's happened. And then, you know, of course, as they look at this, they realize all the money's been returned. And what are they going to do about this? What's the next recourse? You know, and especially when they tell them, you know, I can't imagine what was going through their minds, having to tell Jacob that his request and his demand is for his beloved son Benjamin to come back to Egypt with them so that he can see them. You know, and then you notice that they lie again in the process of this. Our other brother who is no more, you know, they go ahead and repeat that lie. They say, it's got you. You know what? The more you repeat a lie, the better it gets to you. You know, it gets easy. You can keep lying and lying and lying, and it keeps snowballing and going on and on and on. It's just one of those things. It's the language of our enemy. It's not something that Christians are supposed to be speaking. Lies like that, you know, it's amazing how it just tumbles out of their mouths like second nature. Oh yeah, well, it's, you know, it's our brother who's no more. They know very well. They just had admitted to each other what had happened. Recognizing that God's brought a calamity on them, even in the presence of that, they're saying, God's brought this calamity on us for what we did to our brother. And then they go back home and go ahead and tell the same lie and don't even fess up to Dad, thinking maybe God will get us out of this jam if we go ahead and confess and get honest with the old man. But instead, they perpetuate the lie because it's become comfortable. And that's the insidious nature of lies like that, the insidious nature of lying for self-preservation instead of trusting in God and casting our destinies to Him and allowing Him to work through our circumstances. When we concoct lies and we listen to our enemy to create false realities through our words, we're speaking the language of our enemy, and it doesn't do anything but bring trouble, as it does for these guys. So then verse 36, and Jacob their father said to them, you have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And now you want to take Benjamin. All these things are against me. This dear Jacob is so different to me at this point in his life. Obviously, he's not recovering well from what was taken from him with Joseph. But this is a completely different Jacob to me than the Jacob who was wrestling with an angel, with the angel of the Lord down in the banks of the Jordan. This is a bitter Jacob. This is a pessimistic Jacob. This is a Jacob who's looking at his circumstances and the things that haven't gone his way, and if I can quote Jethro Tull, as spitting out pieces of his broken luck. He's just wallowing in this. And it's a shame. I mean, this is an incredible statement. All these things are against me. I mean, this is just saturated with self-pity. This is saturated with the kind of pessimism that is not characteristic of those who recognize their destiny in God and what He's doing, and their lives having their meaning found in what God's doing. It's an amazing contrast between the father, Jacob, and the son, Joseph. Joseph, who went through all of those terrible circumstances, really far worse than anything Jacob faced even through his whole life. I mean, Jacob was on the lam for a while. He had to run from his brother, and he was, you know, but it was all because of the stuff he had done. I mean, it was all his own fault. He brought it on himself. But Joseph, man, Joseph never did anything wrong, was suffering incessantly because of it, and never once did we hear Joseph make a statement like this. All this stuff's against me. Everything's against me. I'll never get my way. You never hear that. He never utters that kind of self-pitying, fatalistic sludge. But you know what I got to tell you? And this is just me being honest with you. There are an awful lot of Christians today who have that as their motto. Everything's against me. Everything's working against me. Nothing ever works right for me. Nothing's going right. Where's God? How come God isn't rescuing me all the time from everything that I want Him to rescue me from? We forget about things like Joseph. We forget about the kind of lessons that Joseph learned. We forget about the way his character was built and the magnificent things that God was doing and revealing about Himself in the process of all that Joseph went through. Our culture, our nation has developed this sick brand of Christianity. Its worst presentation is found in the health and wealth gospels that that prioritize those things that are materialistic. Instead of grasping what's so important, a man may gain everything in this world and lose his soul. The most important thing that we have to remember is that God is developing our characters. God is making us like Him, is developing us so that we look like Him, so that when we stand before Him one day, He's going to look at us and say, yeah, there's a lot of Rob there, but you know what? Man, I see my son. I see my dear son Jesus there. That's what He's doing. That's what He's trying to develop through all the things that we face. We have such a tendency to be like Jacob. Everything's against me. Nothing's going my way. But God is working through everything. Romans 8:28 should be our motto. Not everything's against me. That's not what Paul said. Paul didn't say, you know, all things work together to mess up our lives and screw everything up. No, he said all things, God is working through everything, no matter what it is, good or bad. God's working through it to bring about what's absolutely best for us. He's working through it all to bring about His good plan, because He's good. And the plan is good, and the plan has a good ending for all of us. We have to keep that in mind. We've got to remember that. Romans 8:28 is our motto. God's working through this. Is it a bad circumstance? Yeah, it's awful, and it hurts, and it's painful. Yeah, well, take heart. God's working through it, and something good is coming out of it. Oh, it may not be riches, and it may not be a Cadillac. I'm sorry. But it's going to be good character, and it's going to be Jesus when you stand before the throne. And that's the most important thing, the most important thing in the world. Forget all the other nonsense. That's what's important. And so, I don't know what I was going to say normally, but that Jacob had a bad attitude. So, let's finish up reading verses 37 through 38. Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, "Kill my two sons. If I do not bring him back to you, put him in my hands, and I'll bring him back to you." But Jacob said, "My son will not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he's left alone. If a calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave." Well, Reuben makes this final desperate plea. "Dad, come on. You know, you can kill me if I don't bring him back. You know, if I don't bring him back, he's probably not going to come back anyway." But he makes this final desperate plea. You know, remember, this isn't just about wanting to take a vacation over in Egypt or whatever. This is life and death. I mean, Reuben recognizes what's at stake here. If they don't go back, if they don't take Benjamin back, they're not going to be able to buy and sell and trade in the land of Egypt, and their nation, their people, their families are doomed. It's all over. So he's making a plea. "Please, let me take him. I'll bring him back. I'll make him safe." But Jacob isn't one who's willing to listen to that. He's not willing to take a risk that way. There's no way he's going to do it. He's so hurt, he's so bitter because of what happened with Joseph, that he's clutching everything to himself, and he's not willing to risk and trust God to move on with it. And so we'll see how this plays out in the next chapter. The famine's going to get worse, and decisions have to be made. And the drama increases, and the cat and mouse game between Joseph and his brothers continues on until that comes to its good conclusion too. Right on? Well, Father, we just thank You for Your word. And Lord, I just pray that by Your Spirit, You've spoken to us tonight, and You've challenged us to follow after You and to recognize what's so important in our lives, how You work through circumstances to bring about Your plan. Lord, while we cry out to You and believe You for Your help and for Your rescuing arms to deliver us, in the process we don't lose hope. We don't fall into despair. But though we're troubled on every side, we are not despairing. Father, I just pray that You will minister to our hearts this way. Help us to take courage from what You've done in Joseph's life and how You've moved and maneuvered things in order to bring about Your will. Help us to take courage from that and see You doing that in our own lives. I just pray that for each one of us tonight, Father. I ask You to accomplish it in Jesus' name. Amen.